So good evening, everybody, and welcome to, quite incredibly, the fourth in our series of Am Yisrael Chai. And tonight we're looking at the question of land, homeland, the land of Israel and the state of Israel. And these are things which are intimately bound up with our Jewish identity, with Torah. Okay, warm welcome to our people from London, regardless of the fact that it's rather late. And tonight's class, in many ways, is kind of a continuation of the last week's, which was a continuation of the weeks before. Last week, we spoke about the miracle of Jewish survival and how, on the one hand, Jewish people have tremendous dreams. They remained committed and fearless. The fact is, it is wrong to think of the Jewish people in diaspora as cowardly or timid, or people who were scared of their own shadows. We wouldn't be alive today if that were the case. At the same time, Judaism and Jewish people depended on negotiation for their survival, depended on finding the right combination of strength and words and diplomacy. We did not have so many threats in our disposal for much of the time, but we had the ability to either bribe, pray, outsmart our way into survival, which is why in many, many ways the situation Israel finds itself in at this moment is so eerily reminiscent of times when we've been genuinely powerless. So the question of the importance of the land of Israel, and for our purposes for this day, no more important, no less important, the return to the land of Israel, the meaning of the return to the land of Israel, and to what extent that changes the basic facts of Jewish peoplehood, existence, security, are very actually involved and complicated questions. I've actually been surprised at which the direction of some of the sheets or sources that I've picked to be on the sheets have sort of have taken me, and you'll see why in a moment. So let's get right down to it. The land of Israel and the state of Israel. Judaism is from the very first, we'll start with the same source that we began the whole series on 3 weeks ago. Lech Lecha, the Jewish mission, Jewish people, begins with a journey, begins with God telling Avram, leave this land and go to a new place. And it becomes clear from the very dawn of the Jewish story that this particular land, will be incredibly important to the Jewish people. So without further ado, let me share my screen and we'll begin with looking at some of the sources that I have here. This should be here, I guess. And here we go. And I'll try and zoom into this a little bit. I've got a new computer, so it allows me to zoom up with my finger. Don't have to do anything more complicated than that. Kept the same picture from last week for very particular reasons. Homeland, the land of Israel and the state of Israel. So God promises Avram Avinu and his descendants a land. And our journey starts with, and I'm going to make these sources available, by the way. A few people asked if the handouts will be available, and I'll tidy them up a little bit, and I'll make sure the people who want them are able to get them. But Jewish peoplehood begins with a land and a promise. Vayomer Hashem el Avram, lech lecha me'artcha me'latcha me'beit avicha el ha'aretz asher arecha. God, Jewish life begins with God telling Avram, leave. Fascinatingly, more effort or more precision is given to the place from which we should leave than the place to which you should go. El ha'aretz asher arecha, to the land that I will show you. And it's fascinating, and much is discussed about why God doesn't name the destination right at the beginning. But here we're told in the next verse, and I will actually make these a little bit bigger because I don't think my finger zooming is working. Vayomer v'Hashem Amar Avram. So Avram enters the land of Israel. V'Hashem El Avram Achrei Pered Lot Miyimo Sana Einecho Re'e Min Hamakom Asher Ata Hashem Tzfona V'Negva V'Kedma V'Yama. The promise of this land is repeated to the matriarchs, to the patriarchs, on multiple occasions. This is just one of many from the life of Avram. after they came back to Egypt and Avram and Lot had parted ways, God says, lift up your eyes, see this land. Ki et kol ha'aretz asher ata roe lecha etnena ulezarecha ad olam. This land I will give to you and your descendants forever. It's already clear at the beginning of Jewish history that the Jewish religion is meant to be more than a religion, a faith that is present in every part of the world. This is a land that I will give you. I will make your seed as multitudinous as the dust of the earth. Just as it is impossible to count the dust of the earth, so it will be impossible to count your seeds. On this land they will live and they will inherit. And the question of why Judaism requires a land is really something that we discussed a few weeks ago when we spoke about the nature of the chosen people. We're not supposed to be a religion. We're supposed to be people who influence the world to the good. But we're supposed to be a family, a nation, a people. And a people has its land. It's a miracle that Judaism has survived thousands of years without a land. But it's a miracle. The script of every nation is a land, a home that they call their own. They can trade, they can teach, they can influence. The ancient Greeks did no less, but they had a land. Greek islands. And that's the role of the Jewish people. It is territorial because we're not a faith group. We're a nation, a people, with a home. But what is fascinating is a discussion about why this land. I'm old enough to remember when people used to say jokes, you know, if God loved the Jewish, we really were the chosen people. Why did he give us the oranges and the Arabs the oil? So much has changed since the 1970s when the Jaffa oranges started, or earlier. And that was kind of, you know, the way that people thought of the economy of Israel. Not only does Israel now have oil, but it, of course, has prosperity on so many fronts. But nonetheless, it begs the question, why this piece of land and not any other land? Why did God tell Abram to go there, to that place? And there are many answers to that question. Of course, one will never have a definitive answer to that question. And some of the questions are almost chicken and egg, circular. But I want to nonetheless familiarize myself with some of them, because they unpack a tremendous amount of what indeed our attachment to Eretz Yisrael is, why it's so important when Jews yearn to go back to Israel, when grandparents and great-grandparents had mizrachs or pictures of Kever Rachel or davened with all their heart to return to the land of Israel. It was about freedom and Mashiach and redemption, but it was also about a yearning for a piece of land that we know that we belong and that we know that is special. So many authorities over the years, many Jewish writers, have spoken about the special Kedusha, the intrinsic sanctity, holiness of the land of Israel. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein writes about an encounter he had with his Rebbe, his teacher, Rav Hutner, once. He came back from Israel, and Rav Hutner asking him about his trip. And in all of his discussions about Israel, Rav Aaron did not mention the sanctity of the land of Israel. Rav Hutner said to him, a Jew yearns for the land of Israel like a deer yearns for water. So Rav Shlomo Alkabetz, who was the author of Lecha Dodi, actually writes, just as some countries yield more agricultural produce than others, some countries produce more silver, gold, and precious stones than others, so too all types of perfection flow from this country. He lived in Tzfat. Therefore, it is called the city of justice, Kiryat Nemana, because justice grows there, as do other types of perfection. The sanctity of the land is not like that of other lands. It also has a divine element. Those who reside in its pure air will day and night be surrounded by holy things. There is something intrinsically holy about the land of Israel, God is more present there, according to this view. The air of the land of Israel makes one wise. Divine inspiration resides there. The Gemara Chazal felt in the main that Nevuah prophecy cannot possibly exist outside the land of Israel, at least in the main. Eretz Yisrael is a place of divine confluence and divine spirit. Just give me one second, because could just anybody indicate? I see Iris, I just happen to see you on the screen. Iris Strider, can you hear me okay? You can hear me okay? Yes? Good, good, good. Somebody was commenting that they couldn't, so I will pay no attention. Okay, so that's one idea, that the Eretz Yisrael is chosen and given to Avraham Avinu, and there are many, many midrashim that back up this idea, that there's some intrinsic Kedusha sanctity. By the way, that has tremendous implications for our time being as well. Part of what I want to talk about tonight is how the contemporary life that we have amazingly built in Israel, that we all feel is so healthy and so amazing, and to what extent that conforms to an ideal, and what is an ideal beyond that? Again, to quote Rav Aaron, and we'll come back to him as well, I think, a little bit later on. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, I read it, but in a sicha that he gave one, there is a midrash that Avraham is wandering around the Middle East, looking for the land that God says, go to the land and I will show you when you get there. And every place he went, he kind of went to places of kind of voluptuousness and luxury and people being idle and self-indulgent and relying on slaves to give them luxurious lives. And he said, I hope this isn't my land. And he comes to the land of Israel, and the Midrash says, and he sees a farmer plowing at the time of plowing and reaping at the time of reaping and sowing at the time of reaping. And he says, Yiratzon, may this be my land. And God appears to Abraham and says, this is the land that I'm giving to you and your descendants. And the implication that Rav Aaron was making is clear, that it is possible that a overly materialistic lifestyle is actually a contradiction in terms to the Kedusha, the sanctity of Eretz Yisrael. I mentioned tonight that some of the sources that I've got are actually surprising. And I want to challenge us. Is Eretz Yisrael supposed to be high-tech with Cholent on a Thursday night? As a few years ago, I quoted the Israeli songwriter Ehud Banai. Is it about sushi and Rechavia? Is that or sushi and shari chesed, he put it, because there's a particular, sushi rechavi is one thing, but kosher lemahadrin, sushi and shari chesed, is that the dream? Or is there always a dream of national redemption, religious redemption, of a spiritual focus and a spiritual land? These are complicated questions. Others say, and I'll go through them, that it's kind of obvious why God promised, again, it's circular. Why does God promise us the land of Israel? Because he gave it to the patriarchs and matriarchs, and it was their home, and they bequeath it to us. That's why when Moshe comes and introduces himself to the Jewish people at the beginning of the book of Shemot, he makes a big play of saying, I am the Lord, you know, God has sent me, and I'm bringing you back to the land of your forefathers. And that is mentioned over and over and over again. Take you back to the land of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Could it have been France? Could it have been Switzerland? Could it have been Mexico? Of course it could have been. That was the land that God gave Avram, and therefore it's our land. It becomes holy because God gave it to us. And that, if you like, is a very kind of materialistic way of looking at the land. Nothing intrinsically holy. Going on with this, there's a phenomenal theory, and we're actually going to encounter the words of Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch a number of times tonight. But this is a source, and I'm fond of quoting this source, and I'll read it inside rather than paraphrasing it. But Rav Hirsch, who we'll see later on, was in anything but a Zionist, nonetheless asked the same question we're asking. Why this land? So he notices something. The very beginning of Shemot, when Abraham arrives at the land of Israel, there's a war. Four kings, the five kings, we spoke about this at the very beginning of this war. And he notices that the land of Israel is far from, contrast that midrash, is far from this peaceful, idyllic place. It's the most fought over piece of territory in world history. Ad Hayom Hazeh, to this day. And Rav Samson Raphael Hirsch says that's no accident. And he says it was on this very place on which the degeneration of mankind appeared in the highest degree. Sodom and Amorah, most wicked cities that are destroyed by God, that God allowed the return of the Shekhinah to occur. There where an Abraham lived, murderers can also live. And the same soil can bear a prophet next to a murderer. It was just that land which is so seductive that not it, then on it its inhabitants became so debauched and voluptuous luxury that the very land itself spewed them out. Just that land God chose to plant therein his people, who themselves are not the most tractable, whose fundamental character is that of a stiff-necked people. What Rav Hirsch says is, God is doing an experiment for the world with us. Let's take the most violent land, the land that for whatever reason causes people to behave in the worst ways. We'll take the people who are almost permanently ungovernable, a stiff-necked people, who go from Kabbalat HaTorah to the Chet HaEgel in a matter of weeks. And we'll say to this people, here's the Torah, go to this terribly corrupting land, and if you can make a go of it there, then you're truly a light unto the nations, that anybody can make it anywhere. And that's what Rav Hirsch says, that if the divine fire of the Torah would succeed, as it did succeed, in winning over this people and the land to itself, then there could be no race of mankind and no land whatsoever who could not be won to Torah. We are a light unto the nations. And the particular light burns brightly because God gave us a land that leads to that can be astonishingly corrupting. And says, if you can make a peaceful society, I mean, look at some of our neighbors. Look at what's happened in the land of Israel. Look at what is happening in the land of Israel. You can build a society there, then that's truly your job of influencing the people. This source, I'll have to really summarize, but I want to get to a line or two. This is a source I came across a number of years ago. Again, we're staying on the track just for another moment or two about what is intrinsically special, why this land. And there's actually a phenomenally amazing insight I came across a number of years ago. Actually written, this is an extract from an article in the Jewish Review of Books, written actually by, I was the first Jewish chaplain at the University of Cambridge. Rabbi Julian Sinclair was my successor. I think he came a year after I'd left, but he was one of my early successors in Cambridge. He went on to write a book about Rav Kook and Shemitah and become kind of an environmental activist. A number of years ago, we were learning Masechet Ta'anit as a shul in memory of Bruce Ritholtz, Olav HaShalom. And I came across the following idea. The land of Israel, in fact, one of the things the Torah tells us about Eretz Yisrael is that it's a land like no other. In Egypt, you need water, you go to the river Nile. The Nile is dependable. It's a stable climate. The land of Israel, the Nile River rises, the snow melt from the mountains in Africa, and there's reliable irrigation. In Eretz Yisrael, it's not like that. You need rain. And sometimes it rains, and sometimes it doesn't. Now, we know that droughts are, part. In America, there's been a drought for many years now. You know, droughts are a very dangerous part of life. But there's an entire Masechet called Ta'anit that is built on this idea that the Jewish people live a precarious existence in the land of Israel. Because in an agrarian agricultural economy, there's a simple calculus. If it rains, you will eat. If there's a drought, you will starve. And there's not a lot of natural water resources. So for much of the land of Israel. So life in the land of Israel is dependent on rain. And therefore, in the rabbinic, from Tanakh, the religious mindset, dependent on God's providence. So the land of Israel is a land in which people can only survive with divine blessing. It's a blessed land, but it's a land in which your outcome, your life, depends on divine blessing. And what Julian Sinclair, remember, Julian Sinclair points out, I came across a book written by somebody called Pinchas Alpert, who was a professor of atmospheric physics at Tel Aviv University. And he pointed out, I'm just going to read a few lines from it. I'm just going to make this a little bit bigger on the screen, and then I'll remember to put it back when I send this around. Alpert discovered to surprise that there is indeed something highly unusual about Israel's climate. The country is situated on a saddle point, a point of disequilibrium between four weather systems. To the northwest is a low-pressure system associated with rainy weather and Europe. Southeast is another low-pressure rainy area associated with India. In between, there are two high-pressure systems associated with dry weather, one to the northeast of Israel, of Turkey, and central, and one to the southwest of the Sahara Desert. A forecast is nightmare. Albert discovered only one compatible weather system on Earth. It's located at the longitude of 180 degrees west over an uninhabited area of the Pacific Ocean, leading Albert to muse, much like Ramban before him, and with this I'll finish, maybe, and this I just find fascinating, maybe this is one reason why God chose this place to be the land of the Jewish people. Here people are conscious of the vital need for rain. They do not feel security in having enough rain. We do not have water channels like the Nile Delta in Egypt. We're entirely dependent on rain, and it is easy for God to alter the delicate synoptic balance this way or that in accordance with the behavior of the Jewish people. In Israel, God keeps us in a permanent state of wakefulness. Any year is a gamble, not a gamble, it's a question. Is it going to rain? Is it not going to rain? So when we in Rosh Hashanah, or Shemini Atzeret, this year was already very different. Of course, we knew what was happening in Israel. When we recite Tefillat Geshem and Shemini Atzeret, we say, oh, in Israel, they need rain, etc. What we're really focusing on the fact is that Jewish life in Israel is directly dependent on God's providence. Not like we say on Rosh Hashanah, we're davening for our parnasa, but, you know, I have a contract, and I know that unless, you know, most probably I don't really need to think about my parnasa. I'll just, you know, put in a quick prayer on Rosh Hashanah for it. Famous last words. In Israel, the land of Israel is dependent directly on divine providence. And therefore we can say life for the Jewish people in the land of Israel is directly dependent on a direct, constantly renewed, reviewed relationship with God. It's a land in which our miraculous existence depends on us being close to God. If we are, we'll be fine. And if not, we won't be. Fascinatingly, this idea, and by the way, this idea also plays out on other fronts as well. The land of Israel, as we know, is geographically a kind of a crossroads. There's Africa, there's Asia, there's Europe. It is a fought over land. Battles happened even in times of Tanakh that weren't about Israel or the Israelites. They were just empires. I started reading this book by Simon Sebag Montefiore, The World. It's 2,000 pages long, but it's describing the battles between Egypt and ancient Assyria that, you know, that frequently took place in Israel, not because they were fighting over the land of Israel. It's just because if you wanted to, you know, if East wanted to fight West, you would do it in Eretz Israel and Palestine. That also means that the Jewish people are vulnerable and dependent on divine protection from the violence that surrounds them. It is not Sweden or Norway. It is not somewhere, although there were pretty violent lands as well, it is not somewhere off the beaten track. It is literally in the crosshairs. Rabbi Sacks, and I'll say this quickly to save time, Rabbi Sacks has a different theory. Rabbi Sacks pointed out that the land of Israel was never the capital of any empire. It was in between lands. It wasn't large enough. It didn't have enough large plains, ability to build huge cities, fortresses, unlike Egypt or Syria or to the east in Babylon and Media. It was never the center of an empire. And we'll just look at this one paragraph. And now we begin to understand how Judaism was born, says Rabbi Sacks. Judaism was born as a protest against empires and imperialism, against the attempt either to conquer or to convert the world. In effect, what God was saying to Abraham, Lech lecha mi'artzcha mi'latcha mi'beit avicha, leave the place, leave this great empire of Babel of Mesopotamia. leave this empire and go off to create a new kind of society. It should be a society in a land which, on the one hand, will always find itself surrounded by empires who want to conquer it, because Israel is a strategic location of the Middle East. But he also says, you cannot ever found an empire in Israel. In fact, Jews are the only people who ever created a nation state in Israel. Israel has been conquered by almost everyone who ever conquered anything. But no nation ever created a nation state in Israel, only Jews. At all other periods, Eretz Yisrael was an outlying province of a major empire whose center was elsewhere. He says that is inevitable. That's geographically and strategically inevitable. You wouldn't place the center of your empire literally in the crosshairs, in the most easily invaded territory. And what I suddenly realized is that as Abraham and Sarah were being told, leave the home of empire, be different, in order to teach humanity the dignity of difference. And that is what Judaism actually is. We're given a land that we'll never be able to launch an empire for. Instead, we're given a land in order that we can teach humanity that the role of a nation should not be to conquer other nations, but to live moral lives. And related to this is an idea that part of the point of putting us in this land of Israel, in these crosshairs, it's not just the vulnerability or the lesson that comes from being in a very contested piece of land, but it's because it becomes easy to influence others. Being in the crossroads of great civilizations means that Jewish ideas can propagate to humanity. Next week is the last lecture in this series, and we'll talk about Jewish dreams. What do we stand for? What are we waiting for? What are we hoping for? What do we expect of ourselves and humanity? And we'll return to that lesson. And by the way, in 2 weeks' time, Bezrat Hashem, we're going to be having a phenomenal discussion between our former community scholar, Alana Stein-Hain, who's just come out with a book on loopholes and come out with her first book, her PhD thesis on loopholes in rabbinic law, and Rabbi Daniel Feldman from YU, who has also come up with a book on the same topic. And we're going to be having a joint book launch for the two of them. It's going to be absolutely phenomenal. But let's go on. God promises the land of Israel, but we know that the land of Israel is something that has eluded us for much of our history. God, as we know, did not just take us to the land of Israel and leave us there. And in fact, in last week's Parsha, and in the Parsha in 2 weeks' time, after the Shabbos, Kitisa, we find a dialogue between God and Moses about a malach, an angel. And it seems that after the sin of the golden calf, God gave the Jewish people a plan B that, no question about it, would have been an extremely wise, convenient choice to take. God basically says, you can't do this. You can't be a holy nation with the Torah and everything. I made a promise to give your forefathers the land of Israel. So look, let's just walk away from the deal. No hard feelings. I'll take back the Torah. I'll take back all my divine promises of being a nation forever, a light unto the nations. I'll send an angel, like every other nation as an angel, to the land, and he'll take you to the land of Israel. He'll see you settled. He'll help fight your enemies until you get the land of Israel. And then you'll be like Kechol HaGoyim, like all the other nations. The Jewish people, even in the wake of the sin of the golden calf, refuse to accept that. They mourn and they cry and they weep. And that's what leads to the ultimate forgiveness. The Jewish people understand that we never want to be like a normal nation. And that means that we have our land, but our land can be taken away from us. And the land was taken away from us. It's taken away from us the destruction of the first temple. It's taken away from us the destruction of the second temple. A question that I actually do not want to discuss, because I'm scared to discuss it, is whether or not theologically the land of Israel could be taken away from us, God forbid, again. I'll at least say that many, many, many of the greatest names in Jewish history, not just talking about Jewish life today, in Jewish history, are adamant that the Bible foretells and prophesies two destructions, three entries to the land of Israel, and that will be it. And those are the days we're living in, Bezrat Hashem. So the end of the book of Vayikra, and this one I actually do want to just focus in on this in a second. The end of the book of Vayikra, Hashem promises Moshe for the first time. that if you come to the land of Israel and you do not keep the mitzvahs, you will be exiled. I will make your land desolate. And all of the enemies who own it will bring ruin to your cities. And I will empty you out. I will scatter you like seeds to the wind. And then, as tirtza aretz et shvoteha kol yimei ha-shama v'yatam ba'aretz oivichem, as tishbat ha-aretz v'ritzita et shvoteha, and the land will rest. That's a punishment for you not keeping the proper land, the mitzvahs that you were supposed to befall you. But of course, at the end of the book of Vayikra and at the end of the book of Devarim, when, and many say that these refer this time to the second temple, there's another promise, not just exile, but return. Moses tells the Jewish people, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, asher natati lefanecha, that I placed before you, you will return in your hearts, wherever you are, wherever in the world you are. V'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha, you will return to God. Shamata b'kolo, you will listen to his voice. And one of the great disputes that we'll touch on a moment is about how religious Jews regarded the return to Zion. Was, has this condition been met? You'll return in your hearts to God. You will listen to his voice. Kechol asher ani metzavecha hayom, at everything I've commanded you do, with all your heart and with all your soul. V'shav Hashem Elokecha et shivutcha v'rechamecha. God will return your, will turn around your captivity. The word teshuva means to return, to repent. The word lashuv means to return to the land of Israel. And there's another related word, pidyon shvuim. Shevi is captivity. So there's a double wordplay here. V'shav Hashem Elokecha et shivutcha v'rechamecha. God will turn around your captivity and have mercy. V'shav, and he will return. V'kibatcha mikol ha'amim asher hivtzicha Hashem Elokecha shama. God will gather you in from all the nations. Im yenidcha b'kitz ha'shamayim, misham yikibatcha Hashem Elokecha, misham yikachecha. Even if you are scattered to the furthest outreaches of the earth, God will gather you in. And it is important to remember that for everything that we are seeing today, the challenges, the travails in Israel, I made a mistake of turning on BBC Radio before and on my Alexa, and it didn't answer me this time. And I listened to the David Cameron, former British Prime Minister, lecturing Israel. Israel needs to think very carefully about its actions in ludicrous and ridiculous. Not that Israel, we don't need lectures, thank you very much indeed, from the British Parliament. We're very well aware of the life and death of every chayal and indeed every innocent civilian. We don't need lectures. But these are difficult times. But we live nonetheless in a realization that they're also miraculous times. And nearly 1,000 Jews, my own daughter Tehila amongst them, made Aliyah since October 7th. Ko amar Asha, and then, and not just, you know, the book of the Chumash, but Tanakh is littered, is the wrong word, is full of prophecies and promises of return. As we say on Rosh Hashanah, Ko Amar Hashem, the only reason I'm having a little bit difficult reading this here is because my screen is a bit low resolution as well. Ko Amar Hashem, Yimei Kolech, Mibachi V'Enach Midam. God says to Rachel, Yes, Schar lefulatech Nu'um Hashem b'shavu me'eretz oyev. Your children will return for the land of their enemies. V'yesh tikva la'achritach. There is hope in your future, Nu'um Hashem b'shavu vanim ligvolam. The children will return to their borders. And at the end of the day, whatever the challenges, and even the sources that we're about to see, that it is far from clear and certainly not provable. It might be your article of faith, but it will not be more than that. That we're living in messianic times or redemptive times, or that there is tremendous religious significance to the state of Israel, regardless how you feel of that question, the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel is, and their prosperity and safety there, is miraculous and the fulfillment of hundreds of biblical prophecies. Is it the fulfillment of all the biblical prophecies? Remains to be seen, and it's an important question. What, of course, is also fascinating about the land of Israel, and that's why the source that we touched on in Sefer Vayikra as well, is not only is there a correlation between our behavior and whether we get to stay in the land of Israel. It is not about, which is why, and we mentioned this the other week as well, on Tisha B'Av, we do not sit on the floor and mourn what the Romans did to us, what the Babylonians did to us, what Nebuchadnezzar did to us. We sit on the floor and we talk about what God did to us, for the very simple reason that my relationship with God can be repaired. What the Roman, I refuse to see myself as a victim of Rome. More importantly, I refuse to define my national existence and my future as dependent on Rome. Depends on God. And that's the message that Tanakh gives. When you sin, you'll be removed from your land. You will return to your land. But the land is your land. And it plays out in an extraordinary way. The Gemara says, I'll take these sources out of order. I'm sorry I don't have the quote from you. There's enough on these sheets without me bringing in more. But this Gemara in Sanhedrin, it's just enough to read this in English. Rav Abba said, you have no more explicit manifestation of the end of days. There's no clearer sign, in the Chaketz, no clearer sign that the redemption is coming than the following phenomena. As it is stated, but you, my mountains of Israel, you shall give your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they will soon be coming. When the produce will grow in abundance in Eretz Yisrael, it is an indication that Mashiach will be coming soon. And as we know, and it's fascinating to note, that both in Vayikra, Parshat Bechukotai, when it talks about the Jewish people being exiled, talks about Az Ha'aretz Tirtzeh Chabotea, the land will finally get its rest. Why? Because the Babylonians are not turning the land of Israel into fertile land. The land will rest because it's desolate. And it'll finally get all its Shemitahs. In Parshat Kitavo and Parshat Nitzavim, and the Parsha after, it talks about the fact that the nations of the world will visit the land of Israel and they'll be astonished. What happened here? This place is desolate. What on earth? There's a level of destruction and abandonment that appears in Israel when we leave it. And that is and that's what the Gemara is pointing out. The land of Israel is only prosperous under Jewish owners. It yields up its miracles for us and us alone. And we quoted Mark Twain last week. We'll quote him again in a famous passage. The truth is, these passages are dotted throughout the relevant chapters of this book, Innocents Abroad, where he describes his Mediterranean cruise. But Mark Twain wrote about coming to the land of Israel, a desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route. There is hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of this worthless soil, has almost deserted the country. Mark Twain came to the land of Israel and he saw an empty, unproductive, almost barren land. And without getting involved in politics too much, There was a book that came out many, many, many years ago by somebody called, what was her name, Peters? And she wrote a book whose name, I had it a second ago, just went out of my mind, about how basically much migration, Palestine, you know, Yasser Arafat was Egyptian, that many of people who call themselves Palestinians today came from other provinces, from Syria or Egypt, and came to the land of Israel only upon Jewish farmers returning in the late 19th and early 20th century, making it suddenly an economic, there were some inhabitants, but the non-Jewish population of the land of Israel increased tremendously in the 1910s and 20s and 30s because of Jewish immigration. And that's something exceptionally important. But then, of course, comes the next chapter, the return to the land of Israel. And it is much noticed and much commented upon that even on, and I'm nowhere near the expert in Tanakh that we should be, and by the way, I really want to finish as close to 8 as possible, because Bezalel, our Kolo fellow, is on with a friend of his who came out of Gaza, came out of Gaza, is visiting America for just a little while to get a little bit of kind of much-needed rest and relaxation. He's going to speak just for 10 minutes at the end of this. So we're going to invite everybody to stay on, and I want to keep to a real timeline here. But it is very, very clear from both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and from Jewish history later on, the Jewish people did not heed the call to the return to the land of Israel. And the Kuzari writes himself in the beginning of Kuzari, when he's talking to the king, the rabbi, the Kuzari says, "This is a severe reproach, O king of the Khazars. It is a sin which kept the divine promise regards the second temple. Why was the second temple not lasting? Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, from being fulfilled. Divine providence was ready to restore everything as it had been at first, if they had all willingly consented to return. But only a part was ready to do so. While the majority and the aristocracy remained in Babylon, preferring dependence and slavery and willing to leave their houses and affairs. It is not a new thing that Jewish people have refused to return to the land of Israel." But I want to skip forward now many, many, many centuries. Because in the 19th century, they began talking of return. Why that is a fascinating question. Partly because of empire, and partly because of colonialism, that meant that countries that were now being lands were being governed by Western countries with all sorts of projects and were somewhat sort of negotiable and were becoming civilized in the effect that, you know, civilian populations would be protected. It also comes about, and many of the earliest secular Zionism read about this, that Zionism was not the first route out of the ghetto for the Jews, even of Eastern Europe. There was a promise of emancipation of Western Europe. There was a promise that if you become, we talked about this last week, if you become, maybe you'll give up your religion and then you'll become Westernized and safe. But anti-Semitism did not die down. Anti-Semitism in the 19th century was horrific, and it no longer depended on whether Jews were religious or not. So Jews were promised that if they give up their religion, they would be accepted and safe, but they were anything but. They couldn't go back to the ghetto. They weren't going to go back to necessarily religious observance, and they needed a third option. And in Eastern Europe, of course, 19th century brought terrific, horrific pogroms. And therefore, return to Zion becomes something which is more than the dream of a few rabbis, a few idealists, and becomes a program. And it's very interesting to note that whatever we might think, Zionism was not necessarily tied up with the fulfillment of biblical promises. Who cares if there's Mashiach? How could there be Mashiach? According to the Bible, Mashiach, redemption, won't come until the Jewish people do tshuva. But in the meantime, we need a land. And in fact, as it happens, you may know, there were agricultural colonies being set up, some in America. Somebody told me that Kedem wine actually comes from like an island or some kind of plantation in upstate New York, where there was plans to kind of make like a Jewish colony. There were Jewish colonies in South America, but the one, and of course in Palestine, is one that gripped the Jewish people's imaginations. But not everybody, even rabbis. Rabbi Yitzchak Rein is one of the leaders, one of the earliest rabbis involved in the Zionist movement, saw no messianic connotation at all. Anyone who thinks the Zionist idea is somehow associated with future redemption and the coming of the Messiah, and who therefore regards it as undermining our holy faith, is clearly in error. Rabbis said, how can you return to Zion? You have to leave for Mashiach. You have to wait for Mashiach. His response was, what Mashiach? We're not talking about Messiah. We just want to we want to create a new society for ourselves. The Messiah will come in his own good time. Zionism has nothing whatsoever to do with the question of redemption. The entire point of this idea is merely the improvement of the condition of our wretched brethren. In recent years, our situation has deteriorated disastrously. And many of our brethren are scattered in every direction to the seven seas and places where the fear of assimilation is hardly remote. The Zionists thought the only fitting place for our brethren to settle would be in the land of Israel, would be in the Holy Land. If you want to save the Jewish people outside of the ghetto, we need to basically make a new ghetto, a free ghetto, a ghetto where we can be self-sufficient, a ghetto where we can be proud and have the same rights and national life as anybody else. This is not about Mashiach. This is just about building a home for ourselves. Of course, Rav Kook took the other view. For him, the return to Israel was all about redemption. How could you talk about fulfilling divine promises and not talk about fulfilling divine promises? There is no vision in Tanakh of people going back to the land of Israel not summoned by the divine. And if secular Jews were draining swamps and building kibbutzim, that was the divine plan working its way out in different and hidden ways. But clearly, according to Rav Kook, the return to the land of Israel was overtly messianic. It was God's plan, even if it was being done by secular people. And of course, at the other end of the spectrum are those who write and say that it's forbidden to return to the land of Israel. We have to find a way in diaspora. And it's important to note, Rav Samson Raphael Hirsch, who in many ways is regarded as one of the our leaders of modern orthodoxy, Torah in Derech Eretz, Torah in general culture. You can go to university, go to college, you can be educated, you can be professional, be proud, upstanding citizen of your country, educated and highly observant. Zionism didn't really exist as a term, a political movement, was phenomenally against any organized return to the land of Israel. Very clearly, the Torah in Derech Eretz program that I briefly described is an attempt to frame an alternative, because we have to stay in diaspora until Mashiach comes. The land of Israel, in Rav Hirsch's writings, are not that important. And in fact, he writes that the early Zionist leaders kept nudging him to send money and send support for some of the early colonies, Petach Tikva and others. And he says, I asked them to leave me alone in the matter, stop nudging me. For what they thought to be a great mitzvah was in my eyes no small transgression. Rav Hirsch was one of those leaders. We associated now with Satmar or Hasidim. Rav Hirsch was one of those leaders that thought it was absolutely forbidden to return to the land of Israel and certainly to create any kind of state before Mashiach comes. Do not go to Breuer Shul in Washington Heights on Yom HaTzimut expecting Hallel, even without a bracha. I can guarantee you're not going to get it. This leads to another question, and the most difficult question, and the question that we grapple with today. And I mentioned last week that not only do Jewish people have to, in diaspora or for 2,000 years, we have to negotiate with our survival. For 4,000 years, we've depended on God for survival. For 2,000 of years, we've also needed to very carefully pick our way around those who are enchaining us in the diaspora, those who have the keys and our fate in their hands. Does going back to the land of Israel change that? I mentioned a piece by Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, who in discussing why Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai wept at the end of his life out of trepidation, that maybe he'd done the wrong thing by giving up the Beit HaMikdash and choosing Yavne, the portable homeland, effectively making a Judaism that can survive in exile. Was that the right thing or the wrong thing? And there's a debate to this day in the Israeli cabinet, in our shul, in every corner of the Jewish world. Does our life in Israel require us to be audacious? You just have to believe hard enough and everything will be fine. And we'll talk in a moment just very quickly about returning lands and land for peace and all sorts of things. Are we supposed to be pragmatic, or are we supposed to be willfully unaware of anything other than our responsibilities to the divine command to retake the land of Israel? And I'll say this outside very clearly. You know, Lag BaOmer has become something of a festival in Jewish life. But it really wasn't that way for a long, long, long time. And Rev Hirsch, and you won't be surprised to see this in terms of what I saw you now, what I just told you a moment ago, the Gemara says that Beitar was the city of Shimon Bar Yochai, of Bar Kochba. Beitar was the city of Bar Kochba. The Gemara says that after all the thousands of soldiers, hundreds of thousands of people were killed in Beitar, and their bodies did not rot, and eventually the Romans gave permission for them to be buried. And we have an extra blessing in Bracha. The last blessing of Bracha, Tova Meitiv, is out of thanks that the blessing that the bodies of Beitar were one day allowed to be buried. Rav Hirsch drew a lesson from that. Do not think you can fight. You cannot fight. He writes, therefore, when the nation, crushed by this new blow, has recovered its breath and hailed even the permission to give decent burial to hundreds of thousands who'd fallen by Beitar as the dawn of better days, the sages met at Yavna, added another blessing to the prayer for the restoration of Jerusalem. This fourth blessing is acknowledgement that it has always been God and God alone who has given us and still gives us this very day the good in which we have and cause to rejoice. The fourth blessing of benching, heard Rav Sansa Rav Hirsch, is we learned our lesson. Never before God will be so foolish or crazy to take up arms against a Roman government or any other government. We are entirely dependent on you, and we've chastened and learned our lessons. And the best we can do is a small crumb of comfort that the bodies didn't rot. Rav Kook read that same episode in the opposite way. The time was not right. The Jewish people were not going to be redeemed. We weren't going to defeat Rome because God didn't want us to. But in perfectly preserving the bodies of the fighters of Bar Kokhba, God is sending a message that spirit will never decay. That image of the Jewish fighter remains ready. When the time comes, we will fight and we will succeed. The national redemption will, God is saying, not yet, but in the right time, that's exactly what you will do. Fascinating. Rav Kook and Rav Hirsch read the same episode in entirely opposite ways. And this discussion, I'm going to flag this up, there's much we can talk about for other times, but this discussion, which was far from settled and is far from settled, helps us understand both historical, the Uganda plan. There were rabbis who supported the Uganda plan. It's a misnomer. It was never Uganda. It was Kenya. Apparently the railroad that goes to Kenya was called the Uganda Railroad, but it was never Uganda. It's Kenya, British colony, and they were thinking about bringing in European settlers. And their idea came up to give it to the Jewish people. Rabbi Rhinus, who we saw before, who was not a messianic Zionist, said, Uganda is exactly what we need. We need somewhere safe, a night shelter, as Herzl put it. It was voted down mainly by secular Zionists because they understood, as we understood, that Jewish future depends on the land of Israel. Here's a difficult question. What if we'd taken Uganda? Would the Holocaust maybe not have happened? We act with tremendous amount of certainty. And the last 5 minutes of what I want to say, maybe six, is about the fact that the certainty is more elusive than we think. What about Land for Peace? I'm old enough to remember when Land for Peace was a debate, and I don't mean just the Intifada, how it kind of, you know, Oslo turned out to be, according to many people, a mistake. I lived in a frat when the Oslo Accords were announced. My neighbors were in tears. I actually thought maybe if it works, why not? And then, of course, the Intifada came, and then the second Intifada came, and it didn't work. Lord Emmanuel Jacobowitz, the chief rabbi of the UK before Rabbi Sacks, was very much of the view, as was Rabbi Soloveitchik, as was Rabbi Lichtenstein, and many other rabbinic authorities, that the land of Israel was not more important than Jewish life. That if giving up land could bring peace, and he said dignity to the other populations, the Palestinians, etc., but land for peace, assuming that land would bring peace, would be an excellent deal. and that land, giving up land, is not more important. Land is not more important than Jewish life. Of course, we know that many, many, many authorities, and ad kedei kach, by the way, that we're used to think that when the partition plan was voted on, we've all seen the videos of the yeshuv of David Ben-Gurion and Golda Meir dancing outside the Jewish Agency building. Many Jews, particularly many religious Jews, were deeply conflicted because the partition plan meant giving up Jerusalem and giving up vast areas of that. It was a state without the heartlands of the Jewish people. Did they continue fighting or did they accept what they can get? Rav Kook was militantly against any kind of notion. You cannot give up the land of Israel. It's not yours to give. It's God's land. That's all these biblical texts about God will send you out of the land. It's not yours. It's God's. You can't give it up. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, at least in some of his writings, in fact, he actually wrote a letter to Rabbi Jacobowitz. Lubavitcher Rebbe was of the opinion that it's a trap. You think you're giving land for peace, and that way they're going to accept that you're here to stay? That's not how they look at it. They look at it as you're willing to give up their land. So you know what they're going to do? They're going to keep coming after you until you give up more land. I don't have a view here. I mean, we all know that right now that land for peace is not literally on anybody's immediate agenda. I honestly don't have a view. There's a tremendous amount of certainty in the Israeli religious world and the American religious world in this question, but that certainty is kind of recent. And it is not necessarily theological. Nobody has come down and said ex cathedra, this is it. And in fact, one of the most revered teachers who I ever had the privilege of meeting, but only on a handful of occasions, including in our shul, was Rav Amital. And Rav Amital says, we just do not know. You know, we say in the prayer for the state of Israel, Yankees coming the Shabbos, so we'll sing it, Bezrat Hashem, Reshit Smicha Geulatenu. The state of Israel is the first flourishing of our redemption. In the UK, in the prayers written by the British chief rabbis, they do not say that. Because how do you know? The state of Israel is a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. We have an army. We have protected. We have Entebbe. We will come after the Jews that are what happened in Rafiah. It needs to happen another 50 times. What happened in Rafa the other night was a miracle. And our miracles are hard to come by these days in this specific sense. But how do you know this is Mashiach? Who told you this is Mashiach? And how would you proceed on the basis that it is Mashiach and assume that we'll win every war and win every battle and that God will not, nothing bad will happen to us because the Mashiach is almost here? How do you know that? So, in fact, Rav Amital says that indeed in 1948 we did not speak of Mashiach. We prayed for Malchut Yisrael, sovereignty, and sufficed with sovereignty comparable to that of the Second Temple period. There's no doubt that we attained at least that much. During Ezra's time, very few people came back to Israel. In our time, thank God, we've reached 5-6 million. We never had such numbers here. He wrote this in 2005. He was talking about this ambivalence of Yom HaTzmaut, or the struggles that many religious Israelis had with Yom HaTzmaut, in the light of Gush Katif. The messianic feeling, the sense of the revealed end of the Cates, started after the Six-Day War. In realistic terms, it was difficult to understand how we managed to defeat 7 Arab armies with such ease. For a large sector of the public, the Six-Day War actually strengthened the view that the significance of the State of Israel is bound up with ruling over Eretz Yisrael, rather with the actual fact of Jewish sovereignty, autonomy, and freedom. The Jewish world, particularly the religious world, changed in the light of the Six-Day War. Not 1948, not necessarily the Holocaust, but in the Six-Day War. But this clearly is Yad Hashem. God is with us. Miracles are happening, open miracles. They could well be right. I suspect they are right. You can't know that. These people regarded the war as a revealed miracle and as a proof of the imminent messianic redemption. And Rav Amital, and if you ever met him, in his extraordinary humility, he said, I myself, I don't know. I do not know. He finishes this way. We must rejoice that just as the Holocaust was a gargantuan chilul Hashem, so the state of Israel is the greatest kiddush Hashem. We have a problem with giving away parts of Eretz Yisrael, but look at what the Holy One has done for us. He's talking about the religious Jews who did not want to celebrate Israel Yom HaTzimut after the withdrawal from Gush Katif. A tremendous amount of soul searching. We have an independent state. We're a prosperous country. We're militarily strong. True, there is poverty and there's plenty of other problems, but it is difficult to conceive of the magnitude of the change that has wrought in our condition over the past 60 years. And the state of Israel is worth celebrating, he says, even if it's not actually the Mashiach. And I want to finish, only because we didn't do enough, and then I'm going to hand over to Bezalel to introduce his friends. But this is the most stirring thing, because where we are, and land for peace, and war, and how Israel should prosecute its wars. Is it safe to start a war with Hezbollah? Can we be sure that God will save us from every rocket, from all of their evil intentions? Do we know? Can we be sure? Do we have to be pragmatic or daring? Do we negotiate our way like we've done these last 2,000 years? Do we need Blinken and Biden, or maybe Trump, maybe Putin, to save us? Who knows? We don't know. And to a large extent, we've acted these last years as if we do know, but we actually don't. But that doesn't take away not only the achievements, but all it does is remind us, and I want to kind of land this back where we started. The land of Israel and the existence of the Jewish people on it is miraculous. It's always been. It requires divine providence. We are now at this moment where we've always been. Emir Tzashem. Please God, it'll be okay. Please God, can you believe we've come this far to fail? I can't. But that doesn't mean to say that we, it just means that we say we have to try harder, daven harder, and be kinder. And the Bible has plenty to say about the attempts to build a unjust society in the land of Israel. But Rabbi Sacks pointed out that Jews live in hope, not fear, and that Israel, more than anything else in the 20th and 21st century, stands for hope. That's why I'm convinced that the worst people, the people who hate America, hate Israel as well. The people who, for whatever reason, are against progress and hope for a happy future for mankind detest the state of Israel. And Rabbi Sacks wrote movingly, and he wrote this in the 50th anniversary of the state of Israel. And then we'll finish with this and hand over to Bezalel. In the most haunting of all prophetic visions, the prophet Ezekiel saw a valley of dry bones, a heap of skeletons. God asked him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Ezekiel replied, "God, you alone know." Then the bones came together and grew flesh and skin and began to breathe and live again. Then God said, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up. Avda tikvatenu, our hope is lost. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what God says. My people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel." It was this passage that Naftali Herzinger was alluding to in 1877 when he wrote in the song that became Israel's national anthem, a tick for the phrase, "Odlo avda tikvatenu," our hope is not yet lost. Little could he have known that 17 years later, one third of the Jewish people would have become in Auschwitz and Treblinka and Bergen-Belsen a valley of dry bones. Who could have been blamed for saying, "Our bones are dried up, our hope is lost"? And yet a mere 3 years later, since after standing eyeball to eyeball with the angel of death, the Jewish people, by proclaiming the state of Israel, made a momentous affirmation of life, as if it had heard across the centuries the echo of God's words to Ezekiel, "Ve'aveti etchem el admat Yisrael," I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And the day will one day come when the story of Israel in modern times will speak not just to Jews, but to all who believe in the power of the human spirit as it reaches out to God, as an everlasting symbol of the victory of life over death, hope over despair. Israel has taken a barren land and made it bloom again. It's taken an ancient language, the Hebrew of the Bible, and made it speak again. It's taken the West's oldest faith and made it young again. It's taken a tattered, shattered nation and made it live again. Israel is the country whose national anthem, Hatikva, means hope. Israel is the home of hope. That is what we can say at this moment. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know tonight. 3 hours is when the IDF announces, God forbid, who's fallen in battle. We don't know what the day brings, what the week brings, what the month brings, what the year brings. But we know that Israel is a home of hope. That Hashem has stood by us, allowed us to achieve with his help phenomenal things. And that hope in the promises of the Bible and our heartfelt prayers that they are coming true. Not certainty, and certainly not audacity, but our heartfelt prayers that are coming true is literally what keeps our people alive at this dangerous moment. So Bezrat Hashem, we should see Yeshua v'Nechamot and incredible good things for the Jewish people. In the meantime, I'm going to try and find Bezalel. I'm not sure where he is. Let me see if he's here. Bezalel, if you're here, Bezalel, put your hand up or unmute yourself or something. In fact, I'm going to do a dangerous thing. I'm going to unmute everybody, so please don't speak. Because I'm going to... Oh, here we go. Here is our ask to unmute. There we go.
Hi.
Hi, so this is Yishai, and you can see Bezalel with them. I'm just going to say very quickly... hold on 1 second. I'm just going to say very quickly...